1 John chapter 1. We are starting a new study this morning in the evening services when I'm usually preaching. We've been going through 1 Corinthians and we finished that. And so 1 John is what we're going to do next. But Fred's out of town, so you get the introduction to 1 John today in the morning service. We'll look at the first four verses of this great epistle written by the Apostle John. Starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You may be seated. As we read those first four verses of 1 John, as you look at them, the question keeps coming up, what is it exactly that John's talking about? He doesn't really define what he's describing in several of these verses. If you look at verse 1, there's something, he just starts off the verse, what? Something was from the beginning, and John has heard it and seen it and looked at it, touched it. In verse 3, he proclaims this something from the beginning that he's handled. What is it? It's Jesus. John is proclaiming Jesus. And then at the end of verse 1, he says what he's proclaiming concerns the word of life. The word means message. John is saying, I'm proclaiming things concerning the word or the message that gives life. And so we ask, well, what is that message that gives life? Well, it's the message of Jesus. Jesus gives life. And then in verse 2, there's something that's called the life. And he talks about kind of a timeline of things that the life has done, things that the life has been involved in. He says, the life was with the Father. The life was manifested to John. It was seen by him and proclaimed by him. What is the life? It's Jesus. And so if we're looking through these verses and we're saying, well, what is John talking about? All of these different descriptions he gives, the word, the life, the thing that was from the beginning, all of these are describing Jesus. The last phrase of verse 4 has been on my mind a great deal over the past few weeks. John wrote, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Do you have complete joy here this morning? Is it even possible to have complete joy? I know, if I look at my life last week, I didn't always have complete joy. I don't think that John even does. He's writing this, he's saying, and he's hoping that they'll receive this, and that's going to lead to complete joy for him. What is joy? I looked up joy in the dictionary this week, and the dictionary totally fails us if we're trying to understand what joy is. Joy as the Bible talks about it. If you look up joy, here's what it said in the dictionary I looked in. Joy, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. So according to the dictionary, joy is an emotion that we have when something goes well for us. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it says joy. Biblical joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. The kind of joy that's talked about in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, is a joy that endures when things go well for us and when things go poorly for us. It's describing a deep down sense of well-being that continues even in the face of hardship and disappointment. This is the joy that John is promising, the joy that he's looking for to be made complete. Biblical joy is the kind of thing that enables a man to sing while tied up in prison. Biblical joy is the kind of thing that enables a woman to smile from her heart while being ridiculed and insulted. Where do we get that kind of a joy? Where would we find joy that would approach being complete? The only place that we can look for joy like this, for unshakable joy like this, the only source of this kind of joy is Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him. I did a study this last week, and John uses this phrase quite a bit. Our joy might be made complete. other places. He's written four books in the New Testament. This is the Apostle John, so he wrote John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And in those books, often you'll see him use this phrase, that our joy might be made full, or that our joy might be made complete. And I did a study. It was interesting to follow that through and see every time that he uses that phrase, he's talking about Jesus. One example of that is over in John 17. If you flip that back there with me in your Bibles, hold your finger here in 1 John. We're coming back soon. John chapter 17, verse 13. Here in John chapter 17, these are the words of Jesus. John recorded them for us later. John chapter 17, verse 13, this is the middle of a prayer that Jesus is offering up for his followers. So Jesus is addressing the Father here. John 17, 13, "But now I come to you." Jesus is saying he's about to die. He's going to go to the Father. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." If you want joy, it's going to come from Jesus. Jesus is the fountain of all true joy. He says, he prayed for us that his joy that he has in himself, Jesus being the most joyous person that there is, he's praying that his joy might be ours. If you want joy, it starts with receiving Jesus Christ. And then for us as believers, if we want to continue a life of joy, it comes through a life of depending upon Jesus Christ, the man of joy. Now go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. John says at the end of the verse, "These things we write so that our joy would be made complete." You might have a translation that says, "These things we write so that your joy would be made complete." In the ancient Greek manuscripts, there's two different readings that are in the manuscript. Some of them say your joy, some of them say our joy. The one that's probably correct, probably the original, is the one that's our joy, like it is in most translations. So if John is saying that, he's writing to these people so that his joy might be made complete. How would that be? Well, this is similar to the joy of a father when his son starts to practice the things he's been teaching him. When his son follows in the ways of the Lord, right? That brings a father joy. Or maybe similar to the joy of a teacher. If she's teaching in the classroom and she sees her students starting to fall in love with the material that she's teaching, it brings joy to the teacher because she's passed on something that she loves. This is what John is talking about. He's writing to them about Jesus Christ and hoping that they will receive this message, that you'll walk close with Christ. And if they do that, that's going to bring joy to him. Really, the joy starts with Jesus and it flows down the line. Jesus is the man of joy. Trust in him and you can know his joy and you can share his joy with other people. But it all goes back to Christ. We're going to say today, I think we can see from this passage, that you can't know joy like this unless you know Jesus Christ personally. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't have joy. You can have good times without Christ, no doubt. You can have pleasure, you can enjoy yourself so much that you forget your problems for a while. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't come and submit yourself to him, you're not going to know this sense of deep satisfaction that carries you through even when things are hard. Because if we don't have Christ, there are problems that we face. We have major issues in our lives. And if we don't have Christ, we don't have an answer for those things. We can try to mask them, we can try to have fun and forget about them, but they're still there nagging until we come to Christ. We want to look at three of these problems that keep us from true joy unless we know Christ. First one is this: God seems distant and unknowable. A lot of people would say that. You know, God, you talk about God and how what a blessing he is in your life, but to me, God seems like he's awful far away. When I get in trouble, I don't see him. He doesn't show up in my hospital room. He doesn't hold my hand. He doesn't whisper into my ear. I'd like to go to God for help and comfort, but it just doesn't seem like he's around. Maybe particularly in hard times, we want to be able to lean on God, but he seems distant. He seems like we can't know him. There was a man in Scripture that was bothered by this same distance between him and God. His name was Job. Hold your finger here in 1 John and go back to that book. Job is easy to find. Give it a shot. Psalms is right smack dab in the middle of the Bible. Job comes right before that. Job, Psalms. So if you flip around right about in the middle, you'll find where Job is. We're looking for Job 9. The book of Job, chapter 9. You may remember the story of Job. Job has just lost everything in one fell swoop. Job had been a very rich man, but one day a string of messengers came to him, and this has to be the worst news anyone's gotten. This string of messengers, the first messenger comes and tells him he was a very rich man, that he'd lost, because of this natural disaster, this chunk of his property. And then the next messenger came and says, well, you've lost all of this too. And the next messenger came right after that and says, well, Job, all of this is gone, until Job has nothing left of all of his riches. And then, getting worse from there, the messenger following after those other ones says, well, Job, your 10 children that you love, that you pray for every morning, that they'll that you offer sacrifices for in case they accidentally have done something against the Lord, all 10 of your children have been lost to you. And then immediately after those messengers came, he lost his health, and he ended up just miserable, having lost everything that he has, and in constant pain day and night. This is where Job is, and Job was a righteous man. Job wanted God to help him, or at least Job wanted God to come and explain to him what was going on. Why are you doing this to me? I've been serving you. I was praying for those kids. Job didn't feel like he'd done anything to deserve all this loss. Look at Job chapter 9. Here's Job crying out to this God, or complaining that he can't get to him. Job 9 verse 1. Then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right? How can a man be in the right before God? Look down to verse 10. He's describing how great God is, which is true. God, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he, God, to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Look down to verse 17. For he, the Lord, bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? See, Job feels like he's in the right. He doesn't feel like he's done anything wrong, but how is he going to take his case to God? How does a person argue with the Almighty? This is what Job is wrestling with. There is just such a distance between us and the Almighty. Skip down to verse 32, same chapter. Job continues on in the same line of thought to verse 32. For God is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Job is just saying, well, God is so far above me that I can't communicate to him. I wish there was someone that could go in between us. I wish there was some way that I could be close to this majestic God who is so far above me. And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus solves our deepest problems and paves the way to joy. One of our deep problems is that God is distant. He is unknowable to us. Turn back to 1 John. John is saying that God has come near. God seems distant. John is saying, no, God has come near. God seems unknowable. John is saying, no, you can know him, and you can know him in the person of Jesus Christ. If we look in these verses, John says, he's talking about the incarnation of Christ, that Christ being God took on human flesh and lived a human life here. He says three things about his coming. First, he says that Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. When we talk about Jesus, don't have the idea that we're talking about a man who was a great teacher and that loved people and was a great example to us. No, that's all true. But when we're saying Jesus, what we're saying is that this is the eternal Son of God who has always existed, who has taken on humanity. John points that out in these verses. You see in verse 2, he says, the eternal life, that's a phrase he's using for Jesus, the eternal life was with the Father. And at the beginning of verse 1, what was from the beginning? Well, what was from the beginning? Jesus was. Jesus was with the Father in the beginning, back in eternity. And then, John says, God has come near to us. Jesus has revealed himself to us by becoming man. and he revealed himself to John and other eyewitnesses. You see, in verse 2, twice it says that the life was manifested. It's been revealed. Now, we can't see Jesus anymore. You can't travel over to Jerusalem and shake hands with Jesus and sit at his feet and share a meal with him. Jesus isn't there now, right? He lived a normal human life, and his lifespan was even cut short because of murder. But some people did see him. John is saying, I am an eyewitness. I saw Jesus. And so in these verses, he goes overboard to explain, look, this is real. Accept my testimony. He says he saw him. Interesting, John doesn't just say, I saw him, even though he's the author of this. He makes it plural. He says, we saw him. Well, who would the other people be? Well, in Jesus' life, there were all kinds of witnesses that saw Jesus. Even after his resurrection, there were 500 people at one time that saw Jesus with their eyes. But if you go back before Jesus' death and resurrection, how many witnesses were there? Thousands upon thousands of people saw him, because Jesus had a very public ministry, traveling around the world, doing miracles, gathering huge crowds, teaching crowds, feeding thousands of people. I would imagine if you lived in Israel at that day, if you hadn't seen Jesus, you knew somebody who did. Jesus was the talk of the world for several years as he was in his ministry. John says, we saw him and the rest of the eyewitnesses, the apostles included. Four times in these verses, he says he saw him. Once he says, I saw him, we saw him with our eyes. It's a physical thing. It's not just a spirit of some kind. Once he uses a more intense word for seeing. You see that in verse 1? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at. That word looked at refers to a close scrutiny. John is saying, I examined Jesus' life up close and saw who he was. If there's anybody that could say that they examined Jesus' life up close, it would be John. We know that Jesus chose for himself 12 disciples that traveled around with him through his ministry, and as he traveled, they went with him. But even within this group of 12 disciples, there was an inner group. There was an inner three. And often when you're reading the stories of Jesus' life, something will happen, and when Jesus wants to have a smaller, more intimate group go with him, he will call out three. And the three that consistently he calls out, he's not fairly distributing the calling out, there's three that are in the inner circle. And when he calls them out, he calls Peter and James and John, the author of our book that we're studying, John. These three got to witness intimate moments that the rest of the 12 weren't there for. There was a time when a synagogue ruler's daughter had died, and Jesus just took Peter and James and John and the parents. It was just those people in there when Jesus raised this daughter from the dead. John got to see that with his eyes. When Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, and Moses and Elijah came down from heaven in all their shining glory and conversed with Jesus on the mountain. Who was there? Peter and James and John got to see that. Peter, James, and John, when Jesus had been teaching something and people didn't know what he was talking about and they wanted to send someone, hey, go ask Jesus to explain this, they would send these three men. You can look up Mark 13:3 for one example of that. In the garden, right before Jesus died, as he was crying out in anguish to the Father, he decided to take three men with him, right? Peter and James and John. John was there in the garden fighting sleep, not knowing what was about to come. But he was there, and he got to see these things happen. If anyone could say that they saw Jesus, it's John. And that's what he says. But he didn't just see him. Twice in these verses, John says, we heard him. And it's true. Almost every time that Jesus did any public teaching, John was there. He heard Jesus in public. He heard him in private. He was with him throughout his ministry. And who among the disciples was said to be at the foot of Jesus' cross? Only John was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crying out in anguish, in forgiveness, in love, finally in triumph. Who was there listening? It was John. Not only did he see the Lord and hear him, but John points out that I touched him. He says, we touched him with our hands. This is a real experience for John. He's not making it up. And for John, this was just everyday. This was everyday life for a while. In the story of the Last Supper, Jesus had just predicted that one of these 12 was going to betray him. And so they said, well, who was it, Lord? And it says that there was one disciple who leaned back against Jesus' breast and asked him, Lord, who? Well, that's John. And if they are the way that we are, creatures of habit who always sit in the same arrangement, John probably sat next to Jesus a lot. Touching Jesus would have just been ordinary experience for him for years as they traveled around. John was also there in that upper room after Jesus' resurrection when Jesus first appeared amongst them. The Bible says that they were startled. John was probably frightened, maybe even doubtful along with the rest of them until Jesus said, this is Luke 24, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have. So John is saying, look, God isn't distant anymore. Jesus was with the Father from the beginning, but he has revealed himself. He's come in human flesh, and I am an eyewitness of it, along with the rest of the eyewitnesses. And then what's happened? These witnesses have proclaimed him to us. This is how we get to be close to God. This is how we know Jesus in this life. It's by believing the witness of the eyewitnesses. Look in verse 3. John writes again, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. It would be so cool if Jesus were, I mean, in our minds, if we could set this up the way we'd want to, we'd have Jesus go visit all the churches, right? And, you know, it'd be great to do a meet and greet with Jesus. We might be a little intimidated, I would think, to go up. But it'd be cool if you could go and touch him. Though that's not how it works here. What God has called for us to do is to believe the eyewitnesses that were there when Jesus became a man. John 20:29, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And this is the choice that we have to make. Will I accept the eyewitness testimony of those who were alive when Jesus was? As has been written down to us in Scripture. If I accept that, God will no longer be distant. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who came in the flesh through these words of the eyewitnesses. Okay, we have several problems that are going to keep us from joy unless we know Christ personally. One is this: God seems distant and unknowable. John says, God is not distant. He is not unknowable. You can know him through my testimony. Second problem that we have is this. All of us have this. Death looms. Death looms for every person. I've noticed that Thanksgiving, there are standard answers that we give if it's Thanksgiving time and we're going around the table and it comes to us and we can't think fast enough to come up with something unique, right? I mean, there's things that we all know we ought to be thankful for. And whether it's flowing out of our heart or not, we can come up with these things. Well, and they're great things to be thankful for. We're thankful for, we say, our health. And we ought to be, because it's a fragile thing. And we praise the Lord for every day we have that we're healthy. We also say, well, we're thankful for our family. And we hear those things over and over again at this time of year. And it's right for us to give God praise for those things. We're thankful for our health. We're thankful for our family. But if I don't know Christ, and I'm considering these things, both of these things are awful temporary. Right? I mean, my health, that's going to last until it goes away. And I don't know how long that's going to be. And then at the end of that health, there's death for me. Think about my family. All of these people have the same problem I do. At the end for us is death. And so if I don't know Christ, what I do is I think, well, hey, that's a long ways away. Yeah, death is coming, but we've got quite a few years ahead of us, quite a few good years, and I'm just going to not think about that, and we'll have good times together. But deep down, still there's this knowledge, isn't there, that, look, where's this going? What's going to end for this? This is all going to end in death. All these relationships that I have, this is what looms over all of us. Good question to ask about this is why. People ask it in anger sometimes, but it's a good question. Why? Why, if God is good and loving, why would he set up a world that has this death looming over it, reigning over all of us? why isn't God good and loving? And the answer to that gets worse before it gets better. There is a reason that God seems distant and unknowable. There's a reason that death is the end for all of us. It goes beyond the fact that God is God and we are just people. It goes to this. God is distant. We die because God is angry. Because the wrath of God is upon mankind in this world. We're not in a world that's set up right. There is a separation between us and God because we have offended Him. And so He's allowed this misery to come upon us, sent this misery to us. Hold your finger here in 1 John and go to Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, God's people were crying out to Him, the Jews, and they were saying, Lord, help us. We're being attacked from all sides, and can't You come and save us? Will You help us, Lord? And here is God's answer through His prophet Isaiah as to why He wasn't coming to their rescue. Isaiah 59, verse 1. What He said to them is true generally for all of us. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not that God can't hear your cries for help. Look at what the problem is, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Death in the world, death and suffering are a normal part of this world, and God seems far away because of sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and all of us have participated in this. We've made our own choices and said, Lord, in this, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way this time rather than listen to You. And so we have God's wrath upon us. It still gets worse before it gets better. We fear death. Death reigns for every person, but the Bible says that after death we stand, everyone is going to stand before God. And after this, the judgment. And if I don't know Christ, the judgment isn't going to be good for me. There's a second death that goes on into eternity. So we are people ruled by the fear, the prospect, the reign of death. Now go back to 1 John. Jesus Christ is the answer to our deepest problems. Jesus Christ is the answer to our problems, and in Him the way is paved for joy. What does He do about death? Look at verse 2. John says this, and the life, here he's using the life as a term for Jesus, the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. When Jesus showed up, life appeared. When Jesus came, life became possible to all of us who are sentenced to death because of our sin. And it has to do with what Jesus did with His life. Jesus didn't just come and teach us. He didn't just come and tell us how to love one another. He came to do something. He came to die in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Our sins in His body on the cross. Here's what Jesus was coming to do. He knew that we were in trouble, that we were on our way to death. He knew that we had God's wrath upon us. But God in His love reached out by sending Jesus to become a man so that He could take man's punishment. And now the way is opened up for eternal life. Sometime once a man came to the Apostle Paul and he said, Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer to him was simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the personal relationship with Him, you've got these problems. God is distant. He's not knowable for you. And His anger is still upon you because of your sin. But Jesus has died in your place. You have to make a choice. You can come to Christ today. It's as simple as calling out to Him in your heart from where you sit. And just saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Thank You for sending Jesus to take my punishment. Please forgive me. Give me eternal life. And God promises that those who call on Him will not be disappointed. They will be saved. Jesus has come to offer us life. So you're starting to see how Jesus is, he's really the only source of joy. Because if I don't have Jesus, I've got major problems that are seething underneath. And I can try to cover them up by having fun, but if I can't deal with these things, my problems with God and his anger towards me, it's going to be awfully hard for me to be deeply satisfied and joyous. But in Christ, those things are dealt with. There's a third problem that John addresses here, that John says Jesus addresses. It's this. If you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, another problem you have is this. We all long for relationships, but struggle to maintain them. Isn't it true? Wouldn't this be one of the joy sappers that is in our lives? We all want to have good relationships with people around us, but it's hard. We struggle to maintain these relationships. Even within our families, if there's any place we want to have good relationships, we want it to be with our brothers and our sisters and our parents and our families. But even there, it's hard for us to maintain relationships, and families fall apart, and there's distance, and there's pain, and that kind of sits underneath, doesn't it, and takes away joy. Well, can Jesus solve this problem too? Yes, he can. Here's what John writes. He says that all who receive Jesus Christ are brought into fellowship. They're brought into fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with all true believers. Jesus brings us into relationship when we trust in him. Look at verse 3. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. He wants them to receive this message of Jesus so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We think about our problems in relationships, and we all have them. Our problems in relationships boil down to selfishness, if we think about it. And so if we're going to have a relationship that works well, we've got to have something that's going to cause us to rise up above our own petty selfishness and unite around the cause. We see that happen all the time around us. If you watch sports, team sports, the teams that do well are teams that say, you know what, we're not going to be concerned about individual achievement. We're going to, as a team, strive to work together and win. And you've got to have this to have a good team. They have to put aside their own individual things and come together around the cause. And on a greater scale, you see it, we read about it, we hear, talk to soldiers who have been on the field. And for the good of our nation, and for the good of their homes back at home, and their families back at home, and for the good of their brothers that are fighting side by side, they unite for the good of America and accomplish amazing things and perform heroic feats for our good. This word fellowship that John says that happens. When I receive Jesus Christ, I am brought into fellowship, it says. The word fellowship refers to a close relationship that people have who share something important in common. Here's what John's explaining here. The moment that you receive Jesus Christ, that you cry out to him and say, Lord, please forgive me, not only do you receive eternal life, but you're brought into a family. You're united with God himself so that you can have a relationship with him. So that when you read this book, it's not just a book anymore, but that these are the words of your Father to you. And by his Spirit that lives within, every day there's encouragement in the relationship with God that you can have. It's a real relationship. And you're also brought into relationship with other believers, because now we have something that binds us together, something that's hugely important to us. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so though we may not have anything else in common, we have fellowship. We can have a relationship that holds true even through our selfishness. One of the joys about going on a missions trip, if you go overseas and meet some believers from around the world, it's kind of awkward in different places, because sometimes we don't know what all their rules are, we don't know how to speak their language, and it's just, there's not very much that we have in common with these people from overseas. But if you know the Lord and they know the Lord, there is a sharing that just instantly happens. We both love Jesus, so it doesn't matter if we dress totally different. We can't talk to each other. We shake hands, look each other in the eye, and know that, hey, Christ is at the center for us. We had to have a translator to figure out that we did both know the Lord. But there's a fellowship that is real, it's instant between us, because we have the same main purpose in life. We have the same Lord who has given us the same blessings. And this fellowship is real and it's strong, and by the Spirit it can endure. Jesus Christ is the fountain of true joy. Listen to these words. This is from one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is a contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less, and in him I am complete." This is what we need if we want to have joy. Not just pleasure, not just fun, not just a good time. If I want to have joy, I need to be made complete. And only Christ can do that for you. Well, if you're not complete in Christ, come to him today. Come to him today and be made complete and know this joy. For the rest of us that are believers, we know that even though we have this amazing, all these amazing blessings that Christ has done, he's taking care of all the underlying things that can keep us from true joy. Even with that, sometimes we lose sight of walking in joy too, don't we? What do we have to do at that time? Well, we're going to go back and fix our minds on Christ. We can, just like the people around us, run around and chase pleasure and try to have fun and not deal with this and not deal with that and just be living as if we didn't have something that gave us immense joy and all this change. Whether we already know Christ, whether Christ still needs to be our Savior, the solution for us, if we want to be complete, if we want to have joy, it's all found in Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of true joy. Test him and see. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the eyewitness testimony of John and the other apostles that we have written there, inspired by you for us to believe. And I thank you. Those of us who know you, we thank you that we can have a relationship with you that's so meaningful and so significant for us now and on into eternity. We thank you for this eternal life that you've given to us. We thank you for the relationships that we have, even as we look around the room with other believers. Because of you, we can have joy. We give you praise for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.